Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to see you here. Excuse me. Wow. Sorry about that. Apparently, I need a little juice here. All right. Well, welcome. Good morning. My name is Pastor George Gray. This is Between Meals, Apologetically Based Bible Studies. Glad to see you guys here this morning. If you're on, do me a favor. Pop up a little comment. Say hi. Let me know you're here. It's always good to know that I'm speaking to more than just the camera. So, Keith and Jill, good to see you here this morning. So, today, we're going to be starting a little adventure going on here as we start talking about marriage and family. This is a kind of a good time of the year for me because it's when the podcast topics and my sermon topics begin to line up. So instead of doing two or three messages a week, I only do one and then adjust it throughout the for each platform. So it actually works really well. So I get more time to spend developing things. So it's I enjoy it very, very muchly. What is that? Just what happened here? Sorry, my notes just went totally bonkers. Very, very strange. No, I don't want to do that either. It's very weird. So let's maybe I do want to do that. Okay. Yeah. You know, I'm just gonna leave it and deal with it. So what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be getting into Paul's writings on marriage and family. Okay. So let's jump right in. So throughout the New Testament, there is no one more who has contributed more to the church, to the protection of the gospel message, than the Apostle Paul. He's done an amazing job. The bulk of the New Testament he wrote as a way of helping us figure out how to learn to live this Christian life thing, right? Now, all of his writings are typically focused around the preservation of the gospel message. They all have very similar tone. They all have very, very predictable directions. You kind of know, you get the flavor of where Paul's coming from very quickly as you're reading his writings. But he is also one of the only writers who spends a decent amount of time dealing with, not the only, but one of the only, dealing with marriage and family. You know, almost all of Paul's writings include this idea of what it means to be a husband, a wife, a child, a servant in the household of, you know, anyone in the church, how we should be portraying ourselves as believers within the context of the family. So sometimes he's very, very detailed when it comes to this, and other times he gives some basic instruction, the basic idea is how believers should manage their household. Now, unfortunately, one of the things that happens with these types of passages is that they can, and often do, get used as a type of club. Excuse me. To sort of beat people into submission for different things, you know. You should be treating me like this, you should be behaving like that, you know, fill in the blank. There's lots of opportunity there. And what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be introducing this series, and we're going to be spending a little time talking about how we dig into these passages and how we begin to flesh out the real truth of what God wants to see in our households, how he wants our households to run. This may step on some toes. That's totally fine. It's just the way it works, but we're gonna jump into this. The one thing we can't do as Christians is make apologies for the word of God. We didn't write it. We just need to live it. So let's get going on here. So one of the first things we need to understand when we're talking about marriage and family when it comes to the Bible is that there is a large difference between the cultural application of marriage in the first century Middle East than it is in the 21st century modern Western world. They're very, very different. When you start thinking about marriage in the context of today in, you know, 21st century Western America, as opposed to first century Eastern Jerusalem, Israel area, there's a very big cultural difference between what marriage means and how it works in those two areas. So we need to understand that so that we can understand what Paul was trying to tell us and how to translate that into modern days. Okay, so one of the things about marriage in the first century is we have to remember the Middle East in the first century, and to a large portion still today, it is an honor-shame patriarchy. Okay, so everything comes down to the family name. You need to protect the family name. You need to honor the family. What you do has lasting repercussions. So it's an honor shame kind of a thing. If a girl steps out of a line, or if a boy steps out of line, they do things that bring shame to the family. That's a big deal. And it's also a patriarchy, meaning that men are the ones that have the last say in things. Okay. Weddings in the first century, not all, but a large degree, had not a whole lot to do with love. Love might come later. Pastor Beaumont, good to see you here. Let's see who's on this morning. Keith and Marcia, Jill, Tina, Mike and Wendy, Dave, Patricia, Christy, Amanda, Dick Beaumont. Good to see you guys here. Those of you who are at home, you can sing a belated happy birthday to Dick Beaumont. His birthday was yesterday. And I'm sure he's really, really thankful that I just broadcast that over the web here. So, love may show up in the marriage at some point in time, but it wasn't necessarily the factor that brought two people together. Not always. It did in some cases, but that wasn't necessarily the goal of a marriage. And it made things very weird during those times, and that lasted, you know, well into the to recent years. Let's see. So weddings and family, if you think about having a family, getting married, was more to do with a practical reality of their day, that in order to make sure you were taken care of as an older person, you needed to have family who was younger, who would take care of you while you were in your later years. At the same time, it's very hard for two people, just a husband and a wife, to farm and hunt and make, you know, do things that they needed to do in society. So the more family structure you had around you, the more successful your life tended to be. So marriage and family was far more practical than it was emotional. Today, we look at marriage as more emotional than practical. We actually tend to warn kids, you know, not to get overly emotionally connected to someone without thinking about the practical side of marriage and family. And that tends to be a difficult lesson that people learn usually after the fact. But so if you think about a child's future in the context of a family, they were bound to the wishes of the father. Everything revolved around the father. When you think about the heritage of a family, you are so-and-so the son or daughter of, and it was always the dad. It was never the mom. Because during that time, you may have had the same dad and you may have different moms because polygamy was not completely uncommon. It wasn't necessarily uncommon even in the New Testament church, like into the first and second century. It wasn't celebrated, but it did happen. So it was a kind of a normal thing in those cultures. We wouldn't even think about that today. We would look at that and think, gosh, you out of your mind. This is crazy. But if you think about this, a son was expected to marry a woman who could care for the home, raise the children, you know, but more importantly, bring forth healthy children. Someone who was going to be an asset to the family. Instead of just someone who was going to come in, you know, you needed to have value, you needed to be bringing something to the table. And that's what a son was expected to marry. Now, that puts a lot of pressure on the son, but it also puts an enormous amount of pressure on the daughter. If you think about this, a daughter was expected to develop herself to the place where she would be the type of woman that a man would want, you know? Really, Christy, it is kind of making its way back, isn't it? But you think about this, as a girl, you knew early on that you were never going to be the authority in the family. You were never going to have a place or position in that way. You were going to be subject to whatever the family wanted down the road. So, you think about this, you needed to make sure that when you were of marrying age, by the time you got to that point, that you were healthy, that you took care of yourself so that you could have babies. So you needed to know how to cook. You needed to know how to care for a house, take care of tents, take care of animals. It's a whole different world in that time that brought value to a woman. Your looks were good, but that's great. You might be pretty, but can you cook? You might have a good personality, but do you understand how to, you know, how to take care of the animals and deal with the tent? You know, I mean, there's this natural practicality that kind of went along with this that we just don't realize today, but that created a very significant rift between the roles of male and female. Culturally, there was a big difference between what brought value from one to the other. So if you think about this, if a woman in those days wasn't able to have kids, she was actually looked at in a type of shame. You know, it was very dishonoring to a woman to be barren, to not have children. Today, it's no big deal. You know, it's an interesting balance back and forth. But you understand how Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah gets into her 90s, she still hasn't had a child, but Abraham still hung on to her. That was like a big deal. You knew that at that point that Abraham actually cared for her, because most of the time you would just be let go. You were dead weight, you know. Now, unfortunately, this meant that as a young woman, you were very much treated like property, which is hard to think about today. You weren't bought and sold, so to speak, but you were valued as though you were property, because one day you may bring something to the family of value, depending on what your dowry was going to be. You know, if you grew up as a woman in those days and you were both attractive, talented, and educated, you were expensive. You were very valuable, and people knew that and they understood that. So when you think about marrying for love, you know, you could marry for love. That was great. But most of the people who married for love were poor. You know, the more valuable you were, the more wealthy your family was, the more educated you were, the more experienced you were, the more capable you were, the more you cost. And especially if you were all that and young, you were actually very expensive. And you think about this, it's a harsh way to look at it, but it is the reality of those days. Your family may have still loved you. They may still have wanted the best for you. But in reality, if the gross old guy could afford you and the handsome young guy couldn't, chances are you were going with the gross old guy. And that's just kind of the way it worked. You know, a marriage may have been arranged for someone else's son. You know, you may never have actually met this guy, and you're expected to figure it out, you know, to find a way to love this person. Very, very different situation in that time. So the marriage process was and is still in some cultures today a very one-sided affair. The father and the husband made all the choices. Ladies, you did not have a say in what was going on. Now, in these days, during those days, it was a belief for the majority of the world that the purpose for this patriarchal family unit was to provide a strong foundation for society. That when you organized your family like this, society had a very firm foundation. Things were stable. The reality is, when you're in a culture where there is family stability, you also have national stability. One of the things you can see going on in the United States today is we have a lot of family instability, and that is why we have national instability. We have the highest rate of single motherhood in the history of our nation, and that's one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time in society. When you talk about people with over, you know, just overreacting for everything, is because people are not brought up in a healthy family, so they don't know how to live in a healthy society. As the family goes, so does society, which we're seeing that play out in our world today. But that's another podcast for another day. Let's keep moving on to this. So now, if you think about this, the men made all the decisions; the women just simply did what they were told. Now, in reality, it's only been about 150 years or so that society has actually accepted women as an authority within the household. You know, women have, if you look down through history, you're going to find places where women have had places of authority, even in government and places like that, but they were typically hated for their efforts. And in some cases, they were even killed for stepping out of line as sort of an example to the rest of society. They may have been accused of being witches and things like that. It was very, very strange. But for the most part, women have never been allowed to sort of grow into any area of responsibility. We're going to take a look at some of the reasons for that, and we're going to, and I'll let you decide whether or not which side of the fence you fall on. I'll make it very clear where I fall, but you'll see it is a tad different here. So now, in many groups around the world today, this is still the case. This weird reality, among other things, all the stuff we've just been talking about, is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why us in the Western world have such a hard time when we read Paul's writing on marriage and family. We tend to read our Bibles with modern Western eyes. We read the page and we read the words and we know it's translated, and that's great. It's in our language. But what we forget is that our Bible, you know, our Bible is not simply a translated language. It is also a translated culture. So it's not enough to just understand that the Hebrew and Greek that we find in the passages have been updated or translated into modern day English. We also have to understand that there is a cultural relevance that we have to get a hold of in order to understand how to apply these types of things, especially in terms of society, government, marriage, and family, and what was acceptable then versus what is acceptable now. And you know, are these things timeless applications, or are they simply merely culture? There are several things through Scripture where people, where they're used as, you know, you have to do this, you have to do this. And if you read down a couple of verses, Paul would say, I'm telling you this, this is my opinion, it's not a command from God. And we think, well, wait a second, why is that even in the Bible? It's to remind us that things in culture do change. God does not change, but things in culture, acceptable practices in culture do change, but they can't go out of line with the Word of God. Some things are timeless and they're applicable through all time, and some things are simply not. And we have to approach the Word of God intelligently and patiently to kind of flesh out which is which. And that takes some work, but that's why we do these types of studies, okay? Now, if you think about this, and here's something you may not know when it comes to cultural application, until the time of Jesus, in Hebrew culture, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. It was his choice. But the wife had very few opportunities for divorce because she was kind of property. Now, a year or so ago, I was taking a class in biblical Hebrew, and my instructor, this is from a university in Israel, and we were actually doing it online. It was a ton of fun, and one of the books we went through was Genesis. And as we're going through, our professor liked to help us, especially those of us in the Western world. Some of the students were in Europe and other parts of the world. It was very interesting to see kind of how it came together. But she would help us understand from our non-Middle Eastern, you know, perspective, where some of the historical perspective came from, and things that we would not have understood because they're not actually spelled out in the Scriptures, but they were well-known cultural practices in the time. So something that she opened our eyes to that I just did not understand was that in Hebrew tradition, if you got married and you did not have children within 10 years, your husband, let's say you're the woman and you could not conceive for 10 years. At that point, your husband could release you because you essentially failed to live up to the marriage contract. And part of the marriage contract is to bear children. So he could release you. Now, if you were a woman and you were in the marriage and your husband really didn't want anything to do with you, maybe he had a couple of other wives that he was more fond of, and he didn't give you children within 10 years, you could ask as a woman to be released so you could go try to have a family with someone else, especially because you were at that point, even after, say, 10 years, you may have still been in your mid to late 20s. So you had there was plenty of time to try and start over. So there's this weird practice that was there because marriage, to a large degree, was more contractual than it was emotional. It's very weird when we think about it today. But this is something that's not well known in Western religious circles. One of the reasons for this is because, remember, marriage was about growing the family and, you know, caring for things in the future. Now, another part about this was one of the passages that we use today to keep marriages together is that because the two become one. And I've always heard this put forward as a spiritual thing, that when two people come together, they are bonded spiritually and the two become one. It's a very, very beautiful kind of spiritual application of that. But in Hebrew tradition, the two becoming one, was a kid. So in reality, I mean, this is a strange part. In reality, one of the ways they looked at it as a culture was that if you did not produce the child, then the two had not become one, so that you could be released after 10 years to try to make this happen with another person. So the idea that what two have brought together, you know, let no man divide, you can't divide your child. The way she explained it was better than the way I'm explaining it to you, but you get the idea that the way we view marriage today is vastly different from the way that they viewed marriage in Hebrew cultures and in New Testament times. It was very, very interesting. Yeah, exactly, Christian. The two would become one flesh, which literally was a child. So when we think about that today, we think you've got to be kidding me. This is just crazy. But even the practice of polygamy, if you look through the Old Testament, was a normal thing. This was another weird practice in marriage, especially in Old Testament times. If the wife could not produce a child for the husband, she could present to her husband, you see this in the life of Abraham, a servant to sort of have the child for her. It was just a kind of a weird way. The woman could do that to the man, but that was viewed as appropriate, no big deal. But the man was never allowed to provide another male to the woman. Do you see the difference there? Because the children are always of the male, the head of the household. It was never the woman's child. It was always the male's child. So exactly, Hagar, not Hagar the Horrible. That's a cartoon, which is very funny, and you should read it sometimes. But this is a completely different person. So the idea here is that this practice, this relationship, for the stable family was highly grounded in this patriarchal view of things, and all of the authority and all of the clout in the family fell on the man. The women were just kind of there, and they would either be loved or not. It was dependent on what they brought to the table. It was very interesting. Interesting process. Now, of course, this isn't the cookie cutter for every relationship. Of course, people still married for love and things, but the basic understanding legally and socially and culturally was this, and that's compared to our modern day Christian mindset, we have a hard time with this. If you think about this today, for quite a while, the bride's family paid for the wedding, right? That's a kind of a normal Western thing. In Eastern traditions, the bride's family didn't pay. The bride's family were paid. You would get a dowry for that. I actually have a friend of mine who's giving me permission to use a story in their life where they were, and I'm not going to get into the details. I'll be sharing this on Sunday, where the husband's family didn't know if they were going to have enough to be able to afford for him to marry a Western woman. Now, you think about this. Imagine falling in love, wanting to get married, wanting to start a life with someone, and your family is telling you, "I'm sorry, son, I can't afford your wife. we can't afford to do this." I mean, how crazy is that? We don't even think like that today, but it was normal practice back then. So what I want to do today is I'm going to look at one section of scripture today that deals with marriage that is typically misapplied. We're going to look at a couple of these things. And it's usually misapplied because of cultural misunderstandings. But at the same time, there are some passages and there are some tendencies that we have in the Western world that we need to flesh out whether or not these are cultural or whether or not these are, and so cultural meaning it was limited to that time frame, or whether it was timeless, which means it was a GoFundMe. Christy, that's hilarious. I want to get married. I'm going to start a GoFundMe. Wouldn't it be a GoFundHer? I mean, maybe it's a different thing. So, yeah. My GoFundMe account has 4 cows, 3 chickens, a goat, and 10 pounds of barley in it. I'm almost there. So, anyway. It's a good thing you guys don't expect much more from me because I don't know if I could produce it anyway. So anyway, so we're going to be looking at these things. And what I want to do is I want to look at some questions about these passages. Okay. So one of the things that happens within scripture is that we tend to take sections of scripture and we end up cross applying them. Meaning things more specifically, things that are in scripture that talk about marriage and family are often applied also to the roles of men and women in society. Okay. And we're going to see that. So when they say the man is ahead of the husband is ahead of the wife, some people tend to read that as the man is the head of the woman. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at these things from a hermeneutic standpoint. And we're going to be asking the question, is that in the text or is it simply something that has been applied culturally or something that we apply ourselves because of our own, you know, unconscious bias, however you want to say it. I hate using that phrase because of the way it's abused nowadays, but you understand what I'm saying. So now, maybe that's not something that you're used to hearing. You know, maybe you've grown up in churches where the universal roles of the man is above the woman kind of a thing haven't been applied. That's great. That's wonderful. Myself, over the last 26 years being a Christian, I've seen it 100 different times. I've seen it in multiple different churches, and it was very much a cultural norm in our day for a long time. It's changing, in some ways good, in some ways bad, but we'll get into that at another time. But that's one of the questions that I want to see and examine as we're going through there. So basically, is this in the text? So we're going to be looking at this. So first text we're going to be looking at is Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. I'm going to get myself set up here. And oh, there I am. Yay. All right. So we're going to be walking through this. So let me read this section of the text for you. It says, submit to one another in fear of the Messiah. Wives should submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as the Messiah is the head of the messianic community, is himself the one who keeps the body safe. Just as the messianic community submits to the Messiah, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. As for husbands, love your wives just as the Messiah loved the messianic community. Indeed, gave himself up on its behalf, in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through the immersion of the mikveh, so to speak, the water, washing the water of the word, is what that means, in order to present the messianic community to himself as a bride to be proud of, without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without defect. This is how husbands ought to love their wives, like their own bodies, for the man who loves his wife is loving himself. Why? No one ever hated his own flesh. On the contrary, he feels he feeds it well and takes care of it. Excuse me. Just as the Messiah does the messianic community, because we are parts of his body. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, remain with his wife, and the two will become one. There's that phrase again, right? So there is profound truth hidden here, which I say concerns the Messiah and the messianic community. However, the text also applies to each of you individually. Let each man love his wife as he does himself, and see that the wife respects her husband. Okay, so first question. Does this passage anywhere and in any way talk about the role of women and men outside of the context of marriage? This is a very important first question whenever we're reading one of these types of passages. does this mention the role of men and women outside of the context of message, the marriage? And the answer is no, it does not. Every mention through this passage and the section preceding in the section below, every time women and men are mentioned, it is always husband and wife. Okay. Now, what this tells us is that within the family, because this is what Paul is talking about, within the family, there is a very real, God-ordained structure of responsibility for both the husband and the wife and the children. There is a level of expectation upon each of those. And when we learn to understand those roles and understand that expectation, we can actually function in a way that not only allows us to be presented to God as a bride individually as a family, but also when a group of Christians, when a messianic community learns how to apply these things within multiple households, the church becomes a brighter light within the community because we end up being a stable force. So when we're talking about the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of hope, the gospel of peace, when people look at our church, they see that. When they look at our families, they see that we become examples of the message that we're bringing. So this is an important thing. So verse 21 starts like this. Submit to one another in fear of the Messiah. All right. The idea of submission in this passage is not directed towards women alone. It is a mutual submission. So submit to one another. So if you think about this, you cannot submit to the authority of another if you don't know what that authority is. You cannot also expect others to submit to your authority if you don't know what your authority is. So as husbands, you cannot just expect your wife to just shut up and do what you say if you don't actually know that that's your role, that that's her role within the family. If you don't know what her role is, and if you don't know what your role is, we can very much get things cross-wired and out of step. And we end up using passages like this to justify a view that is not actually found in the passage. So this is what we need to be looking at. So if you don't know what your authority is, it's very hard to have to expect someone to be obedient to authority. Or more to the point, and I'm speaking mostly to men here right now, if you don't know what your level of responsibility is, it's very difficult to expect people to honor that level of responsibility. So when we start thinking about authority, okay, it can be very easy to think about this in terms of this is what other people should know and do. People should know and respect my authority in this situation. It's very easy to think about authority in that way. I have the title, therefore I have the right. And when I speak, you do it. You don't argue with me. You just be quiet and you just do what I'm told. So, you know, woman, you just shut your mouth and do what I'm telling you to do because that's the way it's supposed to work. that's a good way to end up dead, but that's actually not the way that that's supposed to work. It's very easy to get caught up in authority, the mentality of authority in that way. It's a lot more difficult to think of authority in terms of responsibility. So when you think of authority as the level of influence I should have in someone's you know, life or job or whatever, that's an outward expression of authority. Okay, when you think about it in terms of responsibility, that's an inward focus when we start looking at this. So if you think about being a husband, it's easy to get caught up in my wife should be submissive to me. It's a lot more difficult to ask the question, what are my responsibilities toward my wife? If I'm the head of the household, what are my responsibilities to provide and what are my responsibilities before the Lord in this? It's very easy to think, yeah, I'm the boss woman. I hear this when I'm dealing with marriage counseling, I get into this all the time. She just doesn't respect my authority. Okay. Do you respect your authority? That's one of the questions that I ask sometimes. when we stop to think, I am responsible before the Lord for how I care for and lead my wife and family, that everything changes. Everything takes on a different perspective. As a male, as a husband, I know my place in my family when it comes to standing before God. I know what my place is, and I know why that place is there. Now, that does not give me the right to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. My wife just needs to be quiet and submissive because that's what good Christian women do. That's not how this works. I need to understand above anything else what I am going to be responsible for when I stand before God. When I stand before God and he says, I need to talk to you about the way you treated your wife. I need to talk to you about that gift I gave you called Samantha. I need you to understand that I wasn't happy with how you loved her. You're supposed to love her the way Christ loved the church. Instead, you treated her like an old car. You know, you just ran her into the ground and got a new one when it was, you know, after she wasn't pretty anymore. You understand what I mean? It's not that I have authority. It's that before God, I have responsibility. So as a husband, if I lord my authority over my wife, there's no way possible that I can be loving my wife the way Christ loved the church. You see, Christ laid himself down for the church. He did not lord himself over the church. Christ didn't come on the scene before he heads to the cross and says, I'm God, you're going to shut up and do what I'm told, get out of the temple, we're changing things, this is the way it's going to work. Don't argue with me. I'm Christ. I'm the husband. You're the bride. Be quiet. That's not what he did. He may have had the right, but that's not what he did. He loved the church. What are we told in Scripture? We love him because he first loved us, right? That's what we're told. So as husbands, one of the things we need to be paying attention to is if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then there's no reason for us to be demanding of her until we have given the love that is supposed to, we can't demand of our wives what we are unwilling to give. We can't demand that she fulfill her end of the bargain when we are not willing to fill ours. If we did not love her first, we have no right to demand the submission that should come along with that, right? So here's a couple things to be thinking about. So where did this whole head of the household thing come from anyway? Where did this start? Did God really put this together from the very beginning? And the answer is yes. To go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, you can actually see where this happened. Now, in verse 16, this is the judgment on the woman. Now, listen to this. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. You will bring forth children in pain. This next part is very important. Your desire, and yes, I highlighted that word on purpose. We'll figure out why here in a second. Your desire will be toward your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, a mistake that some people make is that in this passage, it's saying that when you meet the right guy, you'll have a desire for him. You'll want to be submissive to him. That is not what this passage is saying. There is only one other section in the entire Old Testament where that word that we translate desire is also used, and it's in Genesis 4, verse 7. And it reads like this. It says, sacrifice. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So these ideas here, this idea that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. First thing to point out is that the judgment is very clearly that your husband shall rule over you. Your husband, not men. It's not men will rule over women. I'm going to go back and make sure I'm pointing this out. This is all in the context of marriage, not society as a whole. So this firmly should help us get the understanding that what he's talking about here is about marriage, not society just in general. So this is God's judgment on woman, but it is also a judgment on men. We miss this sometimes. So where Adam, so here's a question. Where was Adam when Satan was tempting Eve? He was right next to her, right? He was standing right next to her. So part of this judgment is directed towards the husband, understanding that the husband is accountable for what he allows to influence his household. If the husband does not live up to his end of the bargain to be there, to protect, to guide, to be the spiritual head of the household, and stupid things happen, it is not going to be judged against the family. It's going to be judged against the husband. And I'm going to prove that to you here in just a second. But I want to deal with this word desire. The word does not mean to desire in a positive emotional way or a passionate way. It means that you will want to take control of the situation. You will want to be the head of the house. You may have realized you married an idiot. He can't add. He can't make decisions. And you may want, with all of your being, to take control of the household. But here is the truth, ladies. It will never be yours. It will never be your job to run that house. You will not have to stand before God and give an account for what goes on in your household. So I would be very, very picky who you marry, because at the end of the day, he does have the last word, and there's a reason for that, okay? It's a type of judgment. It's not because he's better. It's not because he's smarter. It's because he's got to stand before God and give an account for what happens in his home. Now, check this out. Romans 5, 12 through 14, and I pulled this out of the New King James, so just for the translation, but you'll get an idea here. Now, listen carefully to what this is. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, let me ask the obvious question here. Why is it that sin entered the world through Adam when Eve ate first? If we're just talking about falling into temptation, if we're talking about falling into sin, if we're talking about doing the wrong things, plainly, Eve ate first. Eve is the one who listened to the snake. Eve is the one who took the fruit off the tree, took the first bite, and then brought it to her husband. So why is it that Adam is blamed for opening the door to sin when Eve ate first? And the reason is because Adam was the husband. This is why when I tell you, husbands, you are accountable for what happens in your family. You are the one responsible before God for what you allow under your roof, what you allow your kids to watch, how you allow your kids to dress, the school you allow your kids to go to, the type of curriculum and teaching you allow them to be exposed to. You are responsible for those things before God. Please take it seriously. From the beginning, God's standard for the household has always been the same. It is the husband's responsibility to guide the family. Period. End of story. Now, you may come to a place where you realize that there are things in the house that at the end of the day, your wife may be better at, guys. And it would be smart of you to lean on that understanding and to lean on that confidence, to allow her to do what it is she is strong and capable of doing. But at the end of the day, the way me and Samantha work it out is really simply this. We collaborate on everything that we do. And we try to make decisions that we both agree on. At the end of the day, if we cannot make a decision, and a decision must be made, it falls to me. It does not fall to Samantha. And it does not fall to me because I'm smarter, because in a lot of ways, Samantha's way smarter than I am. It does not fall to me because I'm more emotionally secure. Samantha is far more emotionally capable than I am. It falls to me because I have to give an account before God for the decision that is made. Now, if you think about this, when God showed up after Adam and Eve ate, what did Adam do? Adam said, she did it. It's the woman's, Lord, it's that woman you gave me. Did that go very far? Did that impress God even in the slightest? Did it make him go, oh, you know what? It was a woman's fault. Adam, I'm really sorry. I'm gonna kill this woman. And I'm gonna give you one that's better. No, that's not what happened. You see, the excuse, Lord, it was the woman you gave me, didn't work for Adam. And guess what, guys? It doesn't work for you either. When you stand before God and God says, hey, your kids, you know, you let your daughters dress like harlots, and then you were surprised that they were pregnant at 12. You know, you let your kids watch TV that was sexually explicit and filled with bad language and taught them to embrace things and lifestyles that don't honor me. You allowed this. As guys, we can't say, Lord, I don't think you understand. I had a busy career. I was busy providing for the financial needs of my family. I left it up to my wife to take care of those things. And she said it was fine. She didn't mind those TV shows. And she thought those outfits were cute. Guess what? That makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. At the end of the day, guys, it's up to you. And here's one of the reasons why we end up not seeing this in families, is because as men and as Christian men, historically, we tend to be far more concerned with the amount of authority we're supposed to have, and that our wives are supposed to be submissive, and we forget to look at it in terms of the amount of responsibility we have towards our families and towards our wives. We look at the authority as in what I'm supposed to be getting out of it rather than what I'm supposed to be putting into it. You know, honestly, it does seem like a no-win situation for men, doesn't it? So as men, I promise, guys, I'm not beating you over the head with a post. There is a mental reset we need to have in our minds, where we need to figure out a few different things. And through these next few lessons, this is what we're going to be talking about. But it's very important that we lay the foundation for this first. And the first foundation is really simple. You need to understand your role, because we are going to be getting into, today tends to be, I'm focusing mostly on the guys, but we are going to be getting into the roles of the wife. And it's just as difficult it is for them. But also remember, for those of you who can't see all the comments, there's a comment that came up that says, no offense, this seems like this is a no-win situation for married men. What should we do? And that's a great thought and a great comment. And I promise we are going to deal with this. But remember one thing. There is grace, okay? God does not call us to be perfect. He does not call us to be sinless or blameless. He calls us to do our best and make the best decisions we can as we're moving forward. And this is something that we learn and we develop in as we go. Believe me when I tell you, my understanding of my role as a husband was not like this when I first got married. I was pretty stupid when it came right down to it. I'm relatively certain I'm better now, but I'll talk to my wife and get back to you about that. So from the beginning, just understand that this is the way God set up his household. So the standard is not to make sure that everyone else knows how much authority you have. The standard is to understand where your level of responsibility is. So as husbands and as wives, we need to understand not only what our responsibility is. So as a husband, one of the biggest things that I can do is to learn to understand what level of responsibility my wife has in the family. And one of the biggest things my wife can do to help this process is to understand what level of responsibility I have in relationship to this. She needs to, Christy just said, my wife needs to come on for the podcast. Not a chance. You know, that's actually not a bad idea. That may be a fun thing. I really got to think about that, and rather not. I really got to think about that. Actually, I think what it comes down to is just her day off, and whether or not she actually has the time to do it. But it would be really fun. We would. There's a thousand crazy things running through my brain right now that I think would just be absolutely hilarious. So here's the idea. So remember, as spouses, here's one of the things that you can do immediately to help this process. Instead of thinking about your marriage in terms of authority, think of it in terms of responsibility. Not only yours, but more importantly, theirs. As a wife, what is it that your husband is responsible before the Lord? And how can you honor that in your own decision making? And as a husband, what is your wife's responsibility before the Lord? And how can you honor that as a husband? So it balances back and forth. And this is one of those things that when you start to teach this, say to your children, not in terms of you do what I say because I'm a parent, but maybe in terms of, and obviously this isn't a snap your fingers and everything is better kind of a thing, but teaching your children what the responsibility of a mom and dad are before God may actually be a key to helping children understand how they could be a more productive and involved part of the family. It's a very different way of looking at it from our normal Western mindset, but it's I think what God has intended. So you think about this, husbands, show the same love towards your wives as Christ showed towards the church. You can start by making sure that they know that they are loved, and that means learning to understand how your wife knows that she's loved. She's not going to receive love the same way you do, so you need to learn what her love language is. If you don't know that book, it's Gary Chapman, I believe it is, Five Love Languages. I advise you to read it and pay attention to your wife and try to figure out what is her love language. How do I show her that I'm loving her? And at the same time, make sure your wife is heard. This is a big thing for husbands. Sometimes we get in conversations and we're waiting for her to be quiet so that we can speak, because we think that what she's really looking for is for us to answer all the questions of her life, which is not necessarily the case. Sometimes all she wants to do is for us to listen. So make sure your wife knows that she's heard, and that means that while she's talking, you're paying attention, not just waiting for the conversation to get over so you can go back to the game or get out and hunt or something like that or whatever it is. Make sure your wife knows that she's heard. Also, make sure that she's appreciated. Even if you don't necessarily agree with what she might be bringing up, at least let her know, you know what, I understand. I do understand why you think that way. I don't know if I'm there with you, but I do understand why you're thinking that way. And I'm gonna try to understand this better. So you help her understand that she's loved, heard, and appreciated, but also valued and cared for, right? So let me give you a breakdown. I've used this a couple of different times for things like these times of the year. There's a lot of husbands and wives out there where you got the wife is kind of driving a beater, a car that sort of works, you know. Meanwhile, the guy's driving a work truck, which is, you know, think of however many thousands of dollars. And at the same time, the guys, as a husband, we freak out because our wife went out and spent, you know, $50 on an outfit or something, whatever. Meanwhile, we have several guns that are multiple hundreds of dollars, that have scopes on them that are multiple hundreds of dollars. We have thousands of dollars worth of ammunition stored up somewhere in the house. We've got a $10,000 or $12,000 four-wheeler. We've got a $10,000 or $12,000 snowmobile. We've got an $8,000 trailer that we use to haul them around behind our $40,000 or $50,000 truck up to our $80,000 camp so that we can hunt deer, because we want to save the $1.50 a pound for steak, you know, because it's a savings after the hundred and something thousand dollars that we've put into this, you know, a little chore that we have. And then we get upset because our wife just spent $50 on an outfit. Do you see what I mean? Valued, cared for, and supported means that there is a balance in the family. And when you say things like, yeah, but I work really hard and I'm the one that earns the money, what you're telling your wife is that she is not an important part of the family, that she is not valued. She doesn't bring as much to the table as you do. Do you see what I mean? So you end up letting her know that she's not necessarily valued, appreciated, or supported. So there's got to be a balance there. You figure it out in your own home. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you some of the things that I've experienced up here in the North Country that I think are very interesting. I'm a people watcher, if you haven't figured that out yet. So as a husband, do what you can to help support your family, right? To the best, so that they can become the best versions of themselves. If that means that, you know, maybe you want your wife to stay home, but she wants a career, maybe you compromise and you let her jump into a career because maybe that's what she wants. That's what's going to make her become the best version of herself. You know, God forbid she wants to cut her hair. I can't tell you how many times I've run into husbands who say, well, you know, I'd love to change my hair, but my husband won't let me cut my hair. And I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? You know, how many of us as husbands look like we did in high school? I mean, come on, you know, in high school, I was half the man that I am today, you know, literally, you know, pound for pound. You know, we don't fall into the trap of trying to control our wives. We need to step into the truth that we are here to be, we're here as part of a team. You know, we are as much connected to her as she is to us. When we do this, we not only fulfill our role and responsibility before the Lord, we actually make things better for ourselves. Scripture says that we love ourselves when we love our wives this way. We make things better for ourselves, and we also help make things better for the ministry of the gospel. Now, wives, you don't get off the hook for this either. We're supposed to submit to and respect your husbands as he strives to fulfill his role. You need to recognize his efforts. You need to, you know, if you don't think he's trying hard enough, that maybe he's not, maybe he's trying as hard as he can, and maybe you need to take it down a notch. You know, you need to recognize his efforts and do your best to aid in that process. That means if he's got to work a little longer than you want, you do what you need to do to help him in that process. Learn, a godly household is a team effort, and your husband cannot do it alone. Learn how to talk to him. He needs to learn how to talk to you. You need to learn how to talk to him. You need to learn how to let him know what's on your mind. We're going to get into more of this as we get down the road. But here's one of the things that kind of drives me crazy. I'll sit down with marriage counseling, and one of the things I'll inevitably hear from the wife is, you know, he doesn't listen. You know, I'll ask the husband, so how do you feel about this? He's like, I don't even know why she's mad. You know, I don't even know why we're here. I get that so many times. She'll inevitably, you know, she'll end up looking at me, you know exactly why I'm mad. And he's got this blank look on his face. It's like, no, I don't know why you're mad. Because for some reason you think that we understand more than we actually understand, or that we catch more than we catch. But in reality, most of the time when your husband says, I don't know why you're mad, he really doesn't know why you're mad, because you haven't taken the time to help him understand what's going on in your heart. You're mad, and you're pretty sure he understands why you're mad, because you think you've done enough. But in reality, you haven't, because you haven't learned how to talk to him. He needs to learn how to listen, and he needs to learn how to talk to you. But at the same time, you need to do the same thing. You need to learn how to talk to your husband, because he does not hear things the way you hear them. Your brains are wired differently. You're wired, as ladies, you're wired to be more emotionally minded. He is not. He is not in any way. He is more practically minded. So you need to learn how to relay that information to him. And also you need to learn how to be patient with him, right? You need to be as patient with him as you want him to be with you. Don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of belittling your husband, especially in public. You never talk down about your spouse in public. A lot of wives have no idea how damaging this is to a man when the wife belittles the husband in public. They usually have no clue how much damage they're really doing to their marriage in that context. You need to let him know that you're there, that you see him, that you appreciate him, and that you want to be part of the team, that you want to be there to help him be successful, to make the family be successful. And in that process, you are fulfilling your role with the Lord, and you are also fulfilling your role towards the ministry of the gospel. You're loving yourself in the same process. It's a difficult thing, but remember, this is the context of marriage. This isn't society as a whole. This is the context of marriage. When you agree to spend your life with that person, you are agreeing to God's terms for the marriage. And there's a role on both sides. When we learn to understand and respect the responsibility that God places on the other person, and we do what we can to feed into that, we learn how to honor God in our marriage. And that's, to me, I think that's irreplaceable. It's just a fantastic thing when we learn how to honor one another in our marriages. So don't think of this in terms of authority, how much authority you have. Let's start thinking about this in terms of the amount of responsibility we have towards one another and see how things change in our marriage. I didn't see any other questions pop up. I hope you guys enjoyed today. We're going to be continuing on this as things go. We're going to be looking at other sections of scripture throughout the next couple of weeks. Thank you all for being here. Lord bless you. Don't forget, check me out on the Apple Podcasts. Let's see, it's on Google Podcasts, Spotify, and Podbean, and other locations coming down the road. We got more fun stuff coming down the pipe. I hope you're enjoying it. Lord bless you. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you. If I don't see you Sunday, I'll see you next week. Bye-bye.